You know, by now, all of you know our special guest speaker this evening, General Boykin, and I'm not going to take time to go over his very long and distinguished career and resume of 36 years in the United States Army. But a couple of things I do want to highlight is that I was told by Mark Johnstone, who's an Army Ranger, retired, that in order to get into the Delta Force, just to give you an example, there might be 100 men apply, and they will only end up selecting one to two. And that's just from not only the physical challenges that you have to endure that you can imagine, but there's also the psychological that they also must pass. And General Boykin didn't just become part of the Delta Force, but as time went on, ended up becoming a commander of it, and as you know as well from the resume you've read, into the Green Beret. So a really special and unique man that God chose to not only fulfill service throughout the armed forces, but of course in his family life and other things that he'll comment on this evening. The other distinguished thing I need to tell you about is that General Boykin went to the same college, graduated from the same college that I did, and that is, of course, the University of Virginia, known as Virginia Tech. So Okie high. There we go. That's right. Go Hokies. You know, General Boykin, on behalf of everybody here, myself and many of us have never served in the military in any branch of the armed forces. But because of our geographic location and the 40-some years that we've existed as a congregation, there have been many people in our assembly who have been in all branches of the service, Air Force, Army, Navy, Marines, and so forth. And we've gotten to know them as people and their families. And so we've gotten a great education on the true sacrifice that is involved in being in the armed forces. Not only when you're on the front lines and something, but all the relocation and the stress that puts on your wife and children, your family, when you're away on deployments, the challenges of reintegrating back into the family, and the many, many other kinds of pressures that go on. In fact, our pastor, who maybe you've met, Mike Minter, his dad was an admiral in the Navy and superintendent of the Naval Academy. So we've had this good exposure to the sacrifices people like yourself have made. And on behalf of all of us here, I want to tell you again just how grateful we are for the vocation you chose and the service you gave to all of us. So let's give him a big round of applause for that. And, you know, even more than that, though, we want to tell you how grateful we are that you've been a soldier in two armies, both the Army of the United States and also the Army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very grateful that you're not only a retired general, but that you're an ambassador of Jesus, a priest of his, and a brother to all of us who love and know the Lord Jesus. And so we're delighted to have you. So, men, give him the biggest round of applause you can as he comes up.
No? Yeah? Huh? Yeah, I can hear myself now. Well, thank you very much. It's great to be with you guys. I consider it really an honor to be able to come over here and be with you this evening. You know, pastors don't just turn over their pulpit to just anybody, so I consider it a real honor that your pastor, who has been here for so long, is willing to turn his pulpit over to me tonight and let me talk to his men. How many veterans do we have here? My gosh, look at this. Thank you. Thanks for your service. Ran into a couple of friends here tonight. One of them I just ran into when I was coming in, Steve Murphy, who's retired out of the DEA. And Steve and I were down in Columbia together for a while there. And he won't tell you that, but he killed Pablo Escobar. He just won't admit it. Right, Steve? I thought it was, see, I've Everybody keeps telling me that, but no, it wasn't me. I didn't kill him. At any rate, how many of you guys that said you're veterans are Marines? Okay, there's only a few. Normally, if I have more than one Marine in the audience, I take the big words out of my presentation. But I'm just going to ask you to ask one of the Army veterans if there's something here. So I got to tell you this story, no kidding. So this Marine sergeant, he went in a Walmart one day and he was dressed in his blues. And you know what really ticks me off is my wife says, "Oh, the Marines have the most beautiful uniforms." And I am tired of hearing that. But the truth of the matter is, I grew up at Cherry Point Marine Air Station, so I love the Marine Corps. My dad was there at Cherry Point for 32 years. But I'm going to pick on you now, because it's what I do. Okay? So this Marine goes into Walmart. He's dressed in this nice blue uniform. He goes up to the guy in the appliance section, and he says to the guy, he says, "Excuse me, sir." He says, "I want to buy that TV right there." And the guy says, "I won't sell that to a Marine." He says, "What? You can't do that. That's discrimination." He went home. He stewed on it. He said, "I want that TV." So he put on his civilian clothes, put his ball cap, pulled it down real close over his ears and walked back in. Went back up to the same guy and he said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "I want to buy that TV right there." He said, "Hey, yo, I already told you I will not sell that to a Marine." And he said, "No, you can't do that." Went home. It was Friday night. He spent the night. He stewed on it all night. He got up the next morning. He said, "I really want that TV." Put on his civilian clothes, pulled his ball cap down. Went back in. He thought, maybe there'll be a different clerk there today. And sure enough, there was a woman in there. He walked up to her. He said, "Ma'am, excuse me." He said, "I want to buy that TV right there." She said, "I won't sell that to a Marine." And he said, "Well, to begin with, how do you even know that I'm a Marine? I'm in civilian clothes." And she said, "Because that, sir, is a microwave." I got some more. We could do this all night. Just one more. Now here's that when the Founding Fathers wrote the legislation creating the Army and the Navy, does anybody know what the mascot for the Army is? It is a mule. The Army got the mule. You know what the Navy got? The Marine Corps. Now, do you know why? The Army had first choice. Okay, enough. Enough. I'm going to talk to you directly out of these two books here tonight. I have them outside. They're all signed, but I'll personalize them for you if you want to get a book when we go out. This is my autobiography. This is a book I wrote called The Warrior Soul with Dr. Stu Weber. For those of you who remember the Promise Keepers movement, Stu was one of the speakers with Promise Keepers, and we wrote a book. He was a Green Beret in Vietnam, went in an atheist and came out and founded a church when it was over, which became the largest church in the state of Oregon at one point. And we tried to capture what it means to be a warrior. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a warrior." The Lord is His name. That's not my words. It's the words of the Bible. Revelation 19 describes Jesus returning to earth as a warrior. He's riding a white horse, wearing a blood-stained white robe, leading a mighty army. It says a sword is coming out of His mouth. He's a warrior. Don't you think somewhere between Exodus 15:3 and Revelation 19 that we're expected to be warriors in God's kingdom? The name of my ministry is called Kingdom Warriors. When I left the Army 10 years ago, I said, "I want to go around and talk to people, particularly men about the idea that God didn't redeem you, God didn't save you. This is a myth that Jesus redeemed you so that you would go to heaven. Now, some of you are looking at me like, what is that man saying? Oh, you're going to heaven. If you've asked Him to be the Lord of your life, if you confess that you're a sinner and that you need Him to be the Lord of your life, you're going to heaven. But every one of you that raised your hand said, I'm a veteran. You know how it was. Every time you were in an assignment somewhere, every time you were on a mission somewhere, they give you a little ribbon at the end. And I had a bunch of them. But except for two, and those were both Purple Hearts, I never earned any of them. I was just there. They gave them to me because that was my end of tour award. Your end of tour award is heaven. You're going to heaven if you've confessed your sins and asked Jesus to become the Lord of your life. But that's not why He redeemed you. He redeemed you to be a warrior in His kingdom. To be a warrior in His kingdom. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord's His name. And let me tell you this from personal experience. I know God loves the warrior. Go back and look at the Bible. When He did great things, in many cases, most cases, He used a warrior. We all know of the great King David, but how about a woman named Esther who had a warrior heart, warrior soul, a warrior spirit? God used her to save her people. And over, God called on warriors to do great things. Warriors like Gideon. Don't you think it's God's plan for us that we, particularly as men, who come out of the womb, regardless of what the media tells you today, you come out of the womb meant to be a warrior in God's kingdom. And yet, when you come out, you're either male or female, by the way. In case there's any confusion about where I stand on that issue, you're either a man or a woman. And it's not that hard to tell which you are when you come out of the womb. Okay? But God saved us so we could be warriors in His kingdom. But He loves the warrior. January of 1978, I just returned to Eglin Air Force Base, Florida, where I was an instructor in the Florida Ranger Camp from spending the Christmas holidays with my parents in eastern North Carolina there where I told you I grew up around Cherry Point. I got a call from the Army Personnel Center, and the guy on the other end said, Captain Boykin, he said, I'm calling you from the Army Personnel Center, and I'm going to ask you to volunteer for a new unit that's being formed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And this is all I can tell you about it because it's very secretive. You need to be in the best physical condition you've ever been in. We're going to ask you to volunteer to come up here and go through 30 days of assessment and selection. And if you make it, we'll ask you to volunteer for an assignment with this new unit. I didn't know it, but it was the Delta Force. It was being formed in secrecy at Fort Bragg. And he said, and then he said something like, and by the way, sir, I need your answer in an hour. Yeah, what? Well, I did what every Christian man does when he's confronted with a dilemma. Call my mother. And you got to understand, my mother was an old-time praying woman, man. I grew up in the church. Oh, I didn't come to Christ until I was in the Army, but I grew up in the church. In fact, I grew up in such a legalistic environment, everything that looked good, sounded good, smelled good, or tasted good was a sin. Everything. You didn't have to worry about what sin was because everything was a sin. And when some old lady said to me, well, I'll just tell you what, I think that football's a sin, I said, well, I'm going to hell then. Because my parents had no money. The only way I could go to college was to play football at Virginia Tech on a scholarship. And I just said, my whole college years, I raised hell. Because of that kind of legalism, that kind of nonsense that drives people away. Until the Lord said to me, I got a purpose for you. But you'll never fulfill that purpose unless you submit yourself to me. My mother was the redeeming factor, though, because I watched her live her life as a true Christian. I called my mom and said, "Mom, I don't know what this is all about. I don't know what they're asking me to do, but Mom, I want you to be praying that if this is where God wants me, that He'll give me the strength to make it through this thing that I'm about to take on here." She said, "Son, I'll be praying. Let's pray right now." She prayed with me, and then she said, "I'll be praying." I reported to Fort Bragg on the first week of February, 1978. They issued us a bunch of equipment. They took us way up into the mountains, and then for the next 30 days, every day they put us out. One man at a time, one man, each man by himself going long distances through the mountains with very heavy loads, heavy rucksack, AK-47, steel pot, and a lot of weight. And we were right by ourselves. We were going through those mountains, having to go from one point to the next, finding our own way. It was snowing up in the mountains, cold. And then the last day up there in those mountains, we went 40 miles. Probably carrying 75 pounds, went 40 miles through those mountains. I did that in 11 hours and 27 minutes. Let me tell you something. I'm married to the most beautiful little green-eyed, silver-haired woman, and she does think that I'm a stud. But that's a little more than I could do on my own. But you know what? I was praying as I was walking, and God was giving me strength. God was showing me the way. He was directing my path. I was the first man finished on that 40-miler that day, 11 hours and 27 minutes. When they got through, they brought us all back to Fort Bragg. They took us in a room. A psychologist came in, and by the way, we started with 118 people 30 days earlier, and we had 19 standing at the end. 19 out of 118 started. They took us back to Fort Bragg. A psychologist came in, gave us all this battery of tests. And have we got any psychologists in here? Because I want to bring you up here and pray for you for deliverance. Okay. And then when he got through testing us, he brought me into his office and set me down across the desk. And he said, "Captain Boykin, I'm going to recommend against you being part of the Delta Force." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you don't fit in here." He said, "You rely too much on your faith." And I thought, "And you rely on your nose to breathe, and I'm going to break it here in just a second." Now, Pastor, I'm a whole lot more sanctified now than I was then, okay? I was a young Christian, so go for it, okay. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You just won't fit in. So I'm going to recommend against you being part of the Delta Force." That was a Friday afternoon. Well, Saturday, I got up and I drove back to Eastern North Carolina. It's the first time in the 30 days that I've been there I've been able to see my parents. I drove home. I went to my mom and I looked at my mom and I said, "Mom, I know you've been praying. I wouldn't have made it through this far, but I don't know if this is what God wants me to do. What's He revealing to you?" And my mom said, "Son," she had a pained look. She said, "I don't know what it means." She said, "Son, I hate to tell you this because I don't know what it means." I said, "Mom, what is God showing you?" She said, "I haven't heard the voice of the Lord, but it's that still small voice." She says, "Satan is gathering his forces." And man, I'm going to tell you something. That scared me. Let me make two points about that. Number one, Satan is real. He wasn't something that was created in Hollywood. He's real. The same Bible that tells you about God, about the birth of Jesus Christ, tells you about Satan. In fact, Peter says he's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He's real. Number two, don't trifle with him. Don't think you're going to outsmart him. And these guys that want to walk the line with one foot in each side, it's only a matter of time until you're going to be totally on the wrong side. That scared me. The next morning, Sunday morning, I got up and I went to church, the church I grew up in, and the whole church wasn't as big as this middle section right here. And they had old wooden pews. You ever remember wooden pews? You ever see wooden pews? You ever try to sleep on a wooden pew? That's why they made them out of wood. The pastors knew you couldn't sleep. And I got down on my knees. Let me tell you what the Bible says You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. And I was desperate. I needed to know, is this where God wants me to be? I do not want to go back there and join this organization if that's not where God wants me. Satan is gathering his forces. I got down on my knees. I said, Lord, Satan is gathering his forces. God, I need an answer. Satan is gathering his forces. And I'm telling you the way it is. You don't have to believe me. But I heard the voice of the Lord. It's the first and only one of two times I've ever could actually ever say I heard the voice of God in an audible kind of way. Satan is gathering his forces. And the Lord said to me, yes, son, so am I. And I knew I was supposed to go back and become part of this Delta Force. I went back the next morning, Monday morning. I sat in a chair, and the old cantankerous old colonel that started the Delta Force, the founder, was a guy named Charlie Beckwith, and he was a legendary old Green Beret in Vietnam. Got shot in the belly with a .50 caliber and survived it. Yeah, he was this is a hard cantankerous, hard drinking, hard cursing, just a mean son of a gun. And he's sitting in that chair, the old Georgia football player, had about 3 days' growth of beard, and he's sitting there slobbering all over himself, and they're asking him and his NCOs and his officers are firing questions at me, and there's no right and wrong answers. They just keep bombarding me. And I gave them responses as the Spirit gave me utterance. And finally, old Beckwith said, oh, stop. Everybody stop. He said, Captain Boykin, you a pretty religious fella, ain't you? I thought, I'm going to hook at psychologists when I get out of here, but I'm not religious. And I mean that sincerely. I'm not religious, but I knew what he was asking. But I had enough religion. It's about relationship. It's about relationship with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I said, yes, Colonel. He said, were you raised that way? I said, Colonel, my mother's a saint. And he stopped and he looked down for a minute and he said, you know what? So was mine. We'd be glad to have you here in the Delta Force. And I said, well, thank you, sir. And I'm thinking, I knew that yesterday, bud. You're a day late. Let me tell you something, though. For the next 2 years, that cantankerous old colonel treated me with contempt. I thought he hated me. He treated me worse than any of his officers. I couldn't figure it out. I figured it out years later. And the reason he did was because I said I was a Christian. You know what? When you say you're a Christian, people are watching you. And you think they're watching you to trick you, to catch you in some. No, actually, what they're doing most of the time, they're looking for truth. Because of Charlie Beckwith had been around, a lot of people that called themselves Christians, but then they did what everybody else did. They compromised on every issue because they didn't have the strength to stand for what they said they believed in. And he was putting me to the test. And I considered leaving more than one time because of the way he treated me. But the Lord always kind of in that still, small voice said, I got it. I got it. On the night of the 23rd of April, 1980, we in the Delta Force stood in an old Russian MiG base called Wadi Kenya, Egypt. We were in a old hangar there that the Russians had built, and we were preparing to go into Tehran, Iran the next day and rescue 52 Americans that were being held hostage at the U.S. Embassy by followers of the Ayatollah Khomeini. That night, Charlie Beckwith walked up to me, and with a very sincere look in his eyes, he said, Jerry, before we launch tomorrow, would you get these men together and would you pray and ask God to go with us? I said, yes, Colonel, of course. And that's when I realized I'd met his standard for a Christian. Whatever that measure was, I'd measured up to it. If you look on my website, Kingdom Warriors, there's actually a photograph that until a year ago I didn't even know existed of me standing there in blue jeans. We went in civilian clothes with beards. Me standing up there and all these men gathered around, and I'm leading the prayer, and I said, We read from Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me, send me." And then I began to lead the prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we're going into a city of 5 million people and there's only 100 of us. It's only by your grace and mercy that we will come home to our families. We ask that you keep your hand upon us and give us success. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we sang God Bless America in that hangar. And we launched that operation. 18 hours later, we came into a remote desert location about 100 miles from Tehran. We called it Desert One. True name was Dushta Kabir. We came in by combat talons, C-130s. Made blacked out landings in the desert there. It was about 100 miles from Tehran, but it was a very remote desert location. We landed. We brought helicopters in from the USS Nimitz, RH-53 helicopters. They came in, landed behind the C-130s. We rolled hoses out the back, refueled the helicopters, getting ready to go in to make the next leg into the embassy to rescue our brothers and sisters that were being held hostage there. And all of a sudden, as one of the helicopters started to lift off after refueling, he was trying to reposition off to one side. And when he lifted up, the dust came up and the confusion, the darkness and of the night. All of a sudden, he lifted off and then he just slid right back over and came right down on top of the C-130. Boom, I had no idea. I was from here to the back. I was walking towards the aircraft, as a matter of fact, and all of a sudden, there's a huge fireball that's coming at me. I feel the flames. I turn. I start to run. And then I felt the Holy Spirit saying, "Stop. Stop." And I stopped and I turned around trying to shield myself from the heat. And it's when I realized that 45 of my Delta Force men that had stood and prayed that prayer in Wadi Kenya, Egypt, were trapped inside that burning wreckage. Hopelessly trapped. And they were going to die. And there was nothing I could do except one thing. In fact, in this book here, there's a story. There's a chapter called The Power of a 10-Second Prayer. And this is the story that I'm telling you now. You know, the Pharisees prayed these long, elaborate prayers, right? But a 10-Second Prayer prayed from the heart. You don't have to speak articulately. God knows your heart. And I just turned and I looked at that fire and I said, "God, in the name of Jesus, they trusted you. Lord, please don't let them die. Bring them out alive in Jesus' name." That was my prayer. Prayed from the heart. All of a sudden, I knew they couldn't get out of there. I mean, it was on fire. The helicopter sitting on top of the C-130. And the rotor blades had sliced through the front of the C-130, but all of a sudden the right troop door on that C-130 opened. And here comes 45 of those Delta Force guys jumping out onto the sand there at a dead run. Remember the story in the Bible about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Old Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire, heated it up 7 times hotter. Even killed some of his own people, putting them in the fire. And then old Nebuchadnezzar jumps up and runs over and looks in there and says, "Oh, yo, dudes, come here and see this." That's the way they talked. He said, "Didn't we throw 3 in there?" He said, "I see a 4th. It looks like the Son of God." What was that? That was the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ walking in that fire with him. I saw the same kind of miracle that night as those men came running out of that fire, out across that desert. And I'm here to tell you, 3 of them actually had hair singed off. In fact, one of them had real pretty hair, and I will confess that I coveted his hair. It was so pretty, and it burned it off, and we laughed at him. Those men were, God loves the warrior, but we got to be willing to go into battle if we're going to be warriors in God's kingdom in 1983. The Russians and the Cubans were building airfields down on a little Caribbean island called Grenada, just off the north coast of South America. Airfields that were long enough to take the biggest jets and MiGs and bombers that Russia had and put them within range of the United States. And there's a great man, a man of faith, that looked down there at what was going on, and he said, "Not in my hemisphere and not on my watch." And that was Ronald Reagan. And he told us, he said, "You go down there, you rescue the 1,000 American medical students that are being held hostage down there, and then you turn that island back over to the people of Grenada." As we gathered together in our loading ramp there at Fort Bragg before we launched that operation, one of those non-commissioned officers that had been trapped inside that burning wreckage in Iran came up to me and got right up in my face, and he said, "Major Boykin, we ain't launching this thing until you pray." I said, You got it, brother. Get them all together. We got everybody together. Put our arms around each other. And we began to pray. And I led the prayer standing on the loading dock. I said, "Father, in Jesus' name, keep your hands on us. Protect us. And bring us home to our families. And give us victory in Jesus' name. Amen." And then we sang "God Bless America" right there in the loading dock. We loaded up and we launched that operation. The next morning, just as the sun came up, we were using Black Hawk helicopters for the first time. They were brand new. For the first time in an actual combat operation. And I was in the lead Black Hawk. We're coming across the blue waters of the Caribbean. And I'm sitting in the door, in the right troop door. And I got my legs outside. I got my AR-15 right here next to me and some magazines stacked up here because we figured we're going to have to fight our way in. And we're coming up, and I'm looking, and the people are waving in the jungle. I'm saying, "Oh, it's going to be a great day. Look." And we come up on our target. It was a prison called Richmond Hill Prison, and it was where the political prisoners had been locked up, and we were going to break them out and put them back into offices where they were elected to. And all of a sudden, the skies erupted, red tracers, green tracers coming right at us. And so we were ripping off one magazine after another. We'd knock a few of them down. Somebody else would jump up on these 50 caliber guns, and they'd just keep hammering us. And then pretty soon, I'm hearing a popping sound, pop, pop, pop. And I realize they're going through the rotor blades on this thing. And then all of a sudden, wham, wham. I knew I'd been hit. I thought they shot my arm off. It's funny what goes through your mind when you're in that situation. You know, you just go back to your training, you know, and the only thing I could think of was stop the bleeding, don't die from blood loss. And I threw my hand over to stop the bleeding because I knew I was shot up in this area. And I realized, no, I got an arm. I took it and laid it across my chest. I'd been hit up in the side of my chest with one of these 50 cal rounds, but it didn't come in. It kind of just went through and took a big chunk out, and then another one right up through my armpit. Right through the armpit, and part of it came out the top of the shoulder, and the rest of it just kind of disintegrated in there. And the pain set in, and we made a second pass. We got shot out a second time. We had 54 holes in the helicopter I was flying in. You think that's not a miracle? 54 holes in that Black Hawk. Finally, we went out and landed. They didn't have any place to take me, and I was going fast. I mean, I was fading fast. You know? I was bleeding so bad. They went out and just landed on the USS Guam. It's one of those, I don't know what you call them, you Marines. What do you call them things? It's like an amphibious. Yeah. Huh? LPD, that's it. Anyhow, we landed on this LPD, the USS Guam, and they took me right into surgery, operated on me, brought me back to Fort Bragg, operated on me a second time, and I wake up after the surgery at Fort Bragg, and I'm in the, what's that room you wake up in? I said delivery room one time, and everybody laughed at me. It's the recovery room, yeah. I woke up in the recovery room, and there's this team of doctors and medical people there, all standing there saying, "Sir, you have a very serious injury." I said, "No kidding." Like I got a golf ball size, well, no, it's about a softball size hole in the side of my chest where they've debrided. But no armpit, an arm that is totally useless, no feeling, no use. And they tell me, sir, we need to take that arm off. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, here's a problem. I said, that round that went up through there, said it came out at an angle here, and it's just completely shattered the humerus, the big bone in there, the humerus. But he said, that's not the problem. I said, we could go in there and patch that up in 6 months and put some plates and all. The problem is the nerve is shot into, and nerves do not regenerate. They don't recover. And they said, and the chances of you getting an infection from everything that's inside you right now are very high. We need to take the arm off. I said, let's go through this again. What was plan B? I said, you're not taking my arm off. And I actually said to him, I said, I have been praying, and God has said to me that if I'll trust him, he'll heal me. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit said, if you'll trust me, I'll heal you. So I told them that, and they said, you certainly have a good attitude. I thought, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Well, let me tell you, they didn't know what to do. So put me in this thing. You may have seen these things in old movies or something. Put me in this thing. It was a cast. It started here, came up like this, came around the body, and then right here, they had like a stick, like an old broomstick. And they said, now go home, but you cannot lay down. You must sit. You've got to sleep sitting up, everything. Don't lay down. So I went home, and let me tell you, when those opioids wore off, I was in the most horrible pain. I didn't think a person could survive the kind of pain that I was in. Every time I talk about this, and there's a woman there, I can look at her face and tell that what she's thinking is, he's never had a baby. And I just simply say, and if it hurt that bad, don't have any more babies. Because let me tell you, I was in terrible. So then I went through this. Oh, Lord, why me? Why me, God? Why am I suffering so much pain? I'm a Christian. And I'm not supposed to suffer. Yeah, tell that to the apostles. Yeah. Well, then I did this. Then I said, Lord, just in case you forgot, I'm the one that led the prayer, and if you don't heal me, it's going to look bad on you. Well, God healed me. This is the arm they wanted to take off. I turned 70 in April, but up until I was about 65, on my birthday every year, I would take my wife over to the gym, and we'd rack up 300 pounds, and I'd pump it. And she would just squeal with delight. And then I'd spend the rest of the year trying to recover from bench pressing 300 pounds. But look, that's the arm. And by the way, any golfers here? Okay. Can you see that left arm is maybe a half inch shorter? Huh? Now, I can still play my guitar, shoot my bow, swing a golf club. But let me tell you something. If you got a slice, take about a half inch off the left, and it'll give you the most beautiful hook you've ever had. In 1989, President George H.W. Bush told us to go into Panama, take that country away from a Satan worshiper named Manuel Noriega, and I saw the evidence of his Satan worship. He was a diabolical man. And the president said, go down there, take the country away from him, protect the Americans that are based down there, and turn it back over to the people of Panama. As we got ready to launch the first operation, we were in the old canal zone in Howard Air Force Base. We were in a hangar. And I stood up on a platform, and we gathered all our men together, and we began to pray. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, go with us here as we go into this city. And give us success, that we might all return to our families in Jesus' name. And we sang, God bless America, in the old hangar there, and we started launching. We launched our first operation. I was running the first operation. The first operation was Going into Carcel Modelo Prison, for those of you who were ever down in Panama, model prison. And there was a man in there named Kirk Muse that was an American citizen that was being held in that prison because he had been running anti-Noriega propaganda with equipment that was provided by the CIA. So I stood up there and finished praying, and we launched that operation. And we came out across the canal zone, and I was in the command and control Black Hawk. We came across the canal zone, and then when we started into the city, I mean, we were getting green tracers, red tracers coming right at us, but they weren't coming up from the ground. They were actually coming out of high-rise buildings, and they were going right off the nose of the aircraft. And I'm thinking, not again, you know, not again. Finally, we ducked down as low as we could get the helos and came in and popped up right on top of the prison, landed on the top of the prison. Blew a hole in the top of the prison. Went down through the hole, down to the third level, which is where Kurt Muse's cell was. Went down to his cell, blew the bars off of his cell, got Kurt out, took him back up to the roof, put him on one of the little birds. Oh, this audience, obviously, most of you know what a little bird is. You see them in the movies and all now, but at one time they were a big secret. But the pods on the outside fold down, and you put the precious cargo on the inside, and the rest of the shooters and all get on the outside and just hold on. We got him on the inside, took off, started down through Panama City, and they started taking fire, and all of a sudden they hit the hydraulics, and the thing came in half. Whoom! Right down in the middle of the street. One guy got shot in the chest. Another guy got hit in the leg. Another guy, the helicopter landed on his foot. The skids landed on his toes. And he had to cut his own three of his own toes off to get out from under the skids, to get out from where the firing was taking place. And then another guy jumped out and started running, and the rotor blades hit him in the head. He had on a plastic Pro-Tec helmet, but he didn't have a steel pot on. But hit him in the head and knocked him cold, and it should have killed all of them. But I'm here to tell you, every one of those men returned to full duty. In fact, the guy that lost the three toes, had to cut his own toes off, actually ran a half marathon 6 months later, missing three toes. God is good. God loves the warrior. But we got to be willing to step into battle. Do battle against the forces of evil. 1993, 25 years ago, in August, President Bill Clinton sent us into a place called Mogadishu, Somalia. You know this story, it's called Black Hawk Down. He sent us in to capture a notorious warlord. The United Nations had authorized the capture of Muhammad Fariadid, the leader of the Habagetter clan, a diabolical evil man who wanted to control all of Somalia, starting with the capital city of Mogadishu. In one operation, he killed 24 Pakistani peacekeepers who were just trying to feed hungry people. And President, with the authority of the United Nations, told us to go in and capture him and bring him to justice at The Hague. When I got off the plane in Mogadishu, I literally felt the presence of evil. Now, some of you will look at me and say, oh, he's one of those, huh? Yeah, I am. Talk to a missionary that's ever been into places where witchcraft is practiced, like Haiti. And they'll tell you they feel the presence of evil. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit abides within you, and your spirit is restless. Right, Pastor? Your spirit is restless when you're in the presence of evil. It's a warning to you. Problem is, many of us don't heed that warning when we're about to do something that's wrong or get involved in something that's evil. And I had a little chaplain with me, and I said, Steve, come here. I said, I don't care where you do it. You go set up a place, and you start sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men. I don't want them to go into combat in this evil place until they've at least heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. He went over and stacked up a couple of crates, and he put his cross on there, and he put his communion stuff out. And he had a little recorder there. He could play music. He started holding services. And just about every day, he was holding services, sharing the gospel. Men would come and go. Finally, we'd been there a week, and we got orders to start launching operations. Before we did, we got all our men together in a hangar, and we began to pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, keep your hands upon us and protect us from the evil that is in this place. Go with us, Lord. Guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this book, there's actually a picture of me in that hangar talking to them. We had so many. I was talking to them on a megaphone. And then we sang God Bless America in that hangar there in Mogadishu. We started launching operations. The problem with the movie Black Hawk Down is you only see one day's operation. Of course, by this time, I was commanding the Delta Force. I was not just a squadron commander. I was commander of the Delta Force. And the movie only shows one day's operation, really. We went in that city 6 times, and we got in some tough firefights. I don't mind telling you, as men, we killed a lot of people. I'd pray for them. I'd say, God, let them throw down their weapons and run. But if they stood and fought, we fought them. We fought them to the end. We were not going to go down in that place without fighting the best way we could. And we fought. And then on the 3rd of October, it was my mother's birthday, and I was trying to figure out how I could call my mother from Mogadishu and say, Mom, happy birthday. We started getting intelligence that several of Muhammad Adid's lieutenants were having a meeting in a place called the Bakara Market. It was the worst part of Mogadishu. It was a place we had tried to stay out of because we knew it was the center of the Habagidar militia. We didn't want to go in there, but the intelligence was validated, and we were given the order to launch and try and capture these lieutenants. The code word to launch the operation was Irene. I got down on my knees right in the Joint Operations Center there with everybody around, and I just said, God, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to go with us and keep your hands on us. Protect these soldiers. And then I got up and I picked up the handset and I keyed it. And I said, Irene. Men started scrambling out onto the airfield, jumping in their helicopters. Their rotor blades were turning pretty soon. The noise was overpowering. And then the lead Black Hawk lifted off, just like in the movie. He went out over the ocean, and everybody else followed him out, and they got in a combat formation, and they turned inbound to the Bakara Market. And 15 minutes after I said, Irene, 100 Americans were locked in an 18-hour battle to the death with tens of thousands of wild-eyed, drug-crazed Somalis. Drug-crazed, they chewed this narcotic called khat, and they'd get high on it. And then they were erratic. They were so unpredictable, they would do anything, to include committing suicide. 18 hours, that battle went on. And at the end of that 18 hours, 15 of my soldiers were dead. My most vivid memory of Mogadishu, Somalia, and Black Hawk Down was a 5-ton truck coming back into our base on the airfield. It's all we had to get the dead and the wounded out with, unless they were walking wounded. We stacked the dead on the bottom, and we had the wounded up on top of this. All we could do with that one truck to get them out of there. And I walked up to help drop the tailgate on that truck with my heart breaking as I was saying, God, where were you? Where were you, God? Did you hear my prayer? Where were you, God? I dropped that tailgate. And I looked in the back of that truck, and I'm telling you, what I saw in the back of that truck, the broken bodies, dead and wounded of my soldiers, was something I had never seen before and hoped to never see again. And the blood poured out the back of that truck like water. And all I could say was, God, where were you? I watched a little black and white television at CNN International showed the bodies of five of my soldiers being dragged through the streets of Mogadishu and mutilated and desecrated as they squealed with glee as they desecrated my soldiers' bodies. It's inhumane what they did to them. I can't talk about it here. Broke my heart. We got the dead and wounded evacuated, and that night the sun went down, and I went over and sat down on my bunk. My anger towards God was burning. Let me repeat that so there's no question in your mind what I just said. My anger towards God was burning. God, where were you? I said. God, where were you? And then suddenly the answer came. And the answer was, there is no God. And I thought to myself, all these years you've been living a lie. There's no God. Because if there was a God, this would not have happened. He would have heard my prayer. He would have answered my prayer. But let me tell you, the moment I said that, before you judge me, I want you to think of a man named Peter in the Bible. I ain't comparing myself to Peter, but I'm going to say this to you. Peter walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Watched him raise the dead. Watched him open blind eyes, heal the lame, cast out demons. And then one night, in an hour and a half, he sat by a fire and said, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I don't know him. And then he even cursed, according to the Bible. Denying him. But the book of Acts says that that same Peter that denied him 3 times that night went on to preach a sermon after Jesus went to be with the Father that won 3,000 people to the kingdom of God. And I said, there is no God. And I heard the voice of the Lord for the second time in my life. And the last time that I actually heard it in an audible way, and this is what he said. He said, if there's no God, there's no hope. Now I want you to think about that for a second. Take this away from what I'm saying to you tonight. It's the most important thing. The moment I heard that, I began to weep almost uncontrollably as my chest was heaving and I was saying, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I denied you, God. The very minute that it was in my heart to repent for denying Him, I was forgiven even before it crossed my lips. There is nothing you've ever done in this world that God will not forgive you for. And don't you dare go down that path of you don't know what I've done because you don't know what I've done. And you don't know what the guy next to you's done. There's nothing you've ever done that God will not forgive you for. Nothing. And don't matter how many times you've done it and said you wouldn't do it again, He'll still forgive you. If you confess, He'll forgive you. Remember that. I said, God, I'm so sorry. But I don't understand, God. I don't understand. God, give me something. I picked up my Bible. I had my Bible. Picked up my Bible.
I just said, God, just give me something. I don't understand. I picked up my Bible. I opened it. You know what I opened it to? Seriously. I mean, this Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. There are things that we're never going to understand this side of heaven. I stood over my 49-year-old sister as she was drawing her last breath, 49 years old, with breast cancer. Most wonderful Christian. She came to Christ when she was 9 years old. She'd been serving the Lord for 40 years. I said, God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? And in a still, small voice, the Holy Spirit imprinted on me, you're looking at this from your perspective. He said, I'm bringing her home to be with me. Do you really? Do you really want her to stay? No, Lord. There's nothing you've ever done that God will not forgive you for. The next day, we had a memorial service. We played taps. We sang God Bless America. We honored our dead. And that night, just as the sun went down, I was talking to two of my men. One was a lieutenant colonel. The other one was a master sergeant. And I was standing closer than I am to these two gentlemen here, and all of a sudden, right there was a huge explosion. Right there. We all went down. I knew I'd been hit. I didn't realize that it apparently it knocked me out just for a short time. But it was a mortar. Four mortars were fired. Three of them went all the way over us out into the ocean, and one fell right there short. It was a short round. You artillery guys, you know what a short round is. It fell short. It hit right there. My lieutenant colonel was screaming, my legs, my legs, my legs. And I looked at my master sergeant. When I finally got to my feet and looked down, and I knew he was dead. And I just said, God, I can't take it anymore. God, get me out of here. God, take me. You ever been there? You ever been to that point? You ever been to the point where you just said, God, if you're not going to change the situation, take me out. And that's what I was saying. God knows how much you can endure. And He uses these things in our lives. I promise you that. He uses these things in our lives for good. They took me up. I'd been hitting the legs, both legs, with mortar shrapnel. So they took me up to the, you know, they called it a hospital. It was a tent. But they took me up, operated on me that night. And the next morning, I couldn't walk. So I said, take me back down to the base where my troops are. Just let me be down there with my base. I go back down. They take me back down there. You know, the only way I can walk is on crutches, and that's very feebly. So I'm just laying on my bed, and I'm laying on my bed, and I'm saying, God, I know it's not for me to understand, but give me something that'll help me to just come to grips with all the things that have happened here. God, give me something. And somebody came and handed me a facsimile. And the facsimile originated in Loveland, Colorado. And in fact, I was with the guy that sent it to me 2 weeks ago. And he's the guy that founded the Dollar Rental Car Company. And he's a Christian brother. And he sent this facsimile to Fort Bragg, and they sent it on to me. And I'm laying there on my bunk saying, God, just give me something. And they hand me this facsimile, and I looked at it, and you know what it said? It said, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Wait upon the Lord means hope in. Put your faith in. For they that put their faith in the Lord shall renew their strength. I came home the end of October, my first night home. I was on a cane now. 2:30 in the morning, I got up. I couldn't sleep. I was tormented. I just went downstairs. I sat down on the sofa, picked up my Bible, and I said, Lord, I'm tormented. because I don't know that all those men were ready to meet you, all 16 of them. I don't know that they were ready to go into eternity, Lord. Give me something here to just ease the pain in my heart because of this. I reached down and I opened my Bible. I'm telling you, I don't look anything. I just open it and let the Lord speak to me in His Word, wherever I open it. Sometimes it's not the first time I open it. I have to close it and open it a second time. I'm a hard head. I'm a knucklehead. But I opened my Bible as I prayed that prayer. And I opened it to Romans 5:19. And it says, "For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And it's talking about the fact that Jesus was obedient. He went to the cross. He went to Calvary, Golgotha, the hill of the skull, and died for our sins. But it also was used as a message directly to me. "For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." He said to me in that still small voice, "Jerry, did you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men? Were you obedient to me and share the gospel?" "Yes, Lord." Then I just felt the Lord saying, "You'll see them again." You see, they knew the truth. They had heard the truth. Before they died, they opened their hearts to me. And you'll see them again. I closed my Bible. I began to weep and I said, "God, confirm that for me." I just closed my Bible. I opened it back up and opened it to the book of John. And it said this, "Said I not to thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" I'll see the glory of God. And the glory of God is 16 men. I'll see them again. You say, "How can that be?" I don't know. It's not a human concept. It's called grace. All I can tell you is this. When Jesus went to Calvary, there was a thief on either side of Him, on that hill. And one of them mocked Him and said, "If you're really the Christ, get off that cross and save us all." But the other thief said, don't mock him. He's an innocent man. We deserve what we're getting, but he's an innocent man." And then he looked at Christ. Go back and read this story. He looked at Christ. And he said, "Father, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As far as I'm concerned, Jesus' response was the most precious words in the Bible. He said, "On this day, you will be with me in paradise." That man's in heaven today. It is unlikely that he ever got baptized. You ought to get baptized, but it's not salvation. It is unlikely that he ever paid any tithes. You ought to pay your tithes. But it's not salvation. It's unlikely that he ever took communion. You ought to take communion, but it's not salvation. It's just what that thief did. He recognized Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. And in his own words, he asked him to be the Lord of his life. He recognized him. And Jesus said, "On this day, you'll be with me in paradise." When that mortar went off and I went down, when I got to my feet, first thing I did is I began to say, "Where's the doctor? Where's the doctor? Where's my doc?" I didn't know it, but he was laying right next to me in a pool of blood. In fact, he was the son of the former Secretary of the Army, Jack Marsh, from up here in the Shenandoah Valley. And I didn't know it, but he had been hit right here in the groin, and it cut his femoral artery, and he was bleeding out right next to me. He was in a semi-conscious state, and medics came running over. It's an Air Force MASH unit that was literally from here to the back of the church from us. And they had set up there on the airfield. And they came and grabbed me and put me on a stretcher, put him on a stretcher, and they ran us in there and they laid us side by side on the stretchers, and they started working feverishly on him, put a blood pressure machine on him, a heart monitor on him. And they started working feverishly, trying to save him. And I just reached over and I took his hand and I just squeezed his hand and I said, "Hold on, Rob. Hold on, buddy." And then I began to pray. I said, "God, don't let him die. In Jesus' name, don't let him die. God, I ask you to spare this one." Squeezing his hand, he didn't respond. And they were working feverishly trying to save him. And then I said, "Rob, hold on, buddy. God, don't let him die." He squeezed my hand real lightly. And then he opened his eyes, and they were big dilated eyes. And he looked right straight at me, into my eyes. And he said, "Tell Barbara that I love her." And his eyes rolled back in his head and his lids closed, and he was gone. I looked over at the blood pressure machine and the heart monitor, and he was zeroed out. He was gone. And a nurse, an Air Force nurse, a major, reached out and put her hand on my shoulder, and she said, "Sir, he's gone now. Let him go." And I couldn't do it. I just held on to his hand. I kept saying, "God, I'm asking you, the author and the creator of life, I'm asking you not to let him die. I'm asking you to spare this man, in Jesus' name." And she finally reached down, grabbed my hand, grabbed his hand, tried to pull him apart. I wouldn't let him go. You got somebody in your family you've been praying for? Somebody you know, somebody you work with? Been praying for them, and you're right at the edge of saying, "It ain't worth it. He or she is not listening, it's not doing any good." I call us never surrender because of this story that I'm telling you right now. Don't you surrender. Don't you give up. You keep praying. My mother prayed for my father for 50 years. 50 years. And he finally turned his life over to Christ. And when he did, he became a fanatic. But I saw him go into eternity talking to God. "Yes, Lord," he was saying. I don't know what to do. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Don't you give up. Because that man, she said, "Let him go, he's gone." In 2014, he was chosen as the number one doctor in the Shenandoah Valley. He runs medical stations at truck stops on Interstate 81. That was a dead man. And I told this story in Asheville, North Carolina one night, and this woman came up to me and she was crying her eyes out. And I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "You don't know it, but that's my brother." And she said, "Let me tell you the rest of the story. He knows God spared him for a reason. He's now a deacon in his church. He teaches Sunday school. He takes children to a Christian summer camp. He's on fire. The Lord." And finally, just a plain and simple question. Where do you stand with the Lord? Where do you stand? Have you actually prayed a prayer that says, "God, I'm a sinner and I need you to be the Lord of my life"? Have you made that commitment? We all have to if we want to spend eternity with Christ. We have to pray that prayer. Bow your heads with me, please. As you ponder where you stand, I'll just simply say this to you. First of all, you're not grafted in just because your parents were Christians. They were believers. You have to make that decision yourself. And just because you grew up in the church does not mean that you're right with the Lord. We all have flaws. We all make bad decisions. I certainly have. But I'm forgiven of those things because I've confessed that I'm a sinner and that I do need Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. So I would ask you this. If you want to make that decision tonight, I will not ask you to come here to the altar, but I'll ask you to show me your hand, and then all of us together are going to pray a prayer. We're going to pray it together, and that will ensure that you are right with the Lord. Is anybody in here that wants to just show me your hand and then put it down? Slip it up and put it back down, just so I see you, sir. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I see you. Yes, sir. I see you. Any others? Yes, sir. Put it back down. Yes, sir. I see you. Any others? I think we got about 8 people in here so far. Anybody else? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, guys, pray this prayer with me and pray it out loud and pray it with a passion. And those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. I ask you, Lord, to wash away all my sins. Cleanse me, Lord, that I might be one of yours. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for redeeming me, for washing away all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look up here at me. The Bible says if you prayed that prayer that we just prayed, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Don't let the enemy bring them back to you. You are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's called grace. The second thing the Bible says is that at this very moment, because of those people that raised their hands that came into the kingdom tonight, the angels in heaven are rejoicing, and we should be doing the same thing right now. Give God the glory. Amen. And now I will answer a couple of questions. If you have some questions you want to ask. Okay, I must have answered them all. Come on, Pastor.
Yeah, I want to ask you what you believe is the greatest challenge for America today. Maybe in the spiritual arena. What are we facing?
Yeah. I think that the greatest challenge is that we do not recognize the imperative for us as Christians to be the backbone of this nation by putting on the whole armor of God and stepping into battle. We believe erroneously that our founding fathers gave us the freedom of worship. What they gave us was the freedom of religion. Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble to petition our government for the redress of grievances. That is freedom. All 5 of those constitutional freedoms are about freedom of religion. But we are, because we are not willing to put on the whole armor of God and stand as a mighty army, we're letting them force us into accepting freedom of religion. I mean, freedom of worship instead of freedom of religion. That's why a baker that won't bake a cake for same-sex marriage is losing their business, or a photographer, or anybody else. That's why we can't have a cross up on the side of a hill that's been there for 60 years, is because we're not fighting. We're not fighting it. We're not voting. We're not voting for the right people. And I think that's our biggest threat in the future, is that we're going to continue to see an erosion of our liberties until we're going to be like the church in Germany. We're going to go inside and accept freedom of worship, and it'll all be done in here, but you can't take it in the public square. And at that point, our Constitution is meaningless. Thank you very much.
Years in the Army. I was in my uniform yesterday, my reserve unit, so definitely really good stories, and I appreciate that.
Thanks for your service, too.
Well,
God bless you. All right.
If there's nothing else, I'm going to turn it back over to the pastor. Oh, you got a question. Okay.
The question from the family pastor. So you told me when we were walking in here you had five children.
Five.
Yeah. Okay. So you were obviously deployed a lot. A lot of the men here, although they're not necessarily, well, we do have a lot of military, but not a lot of us deployed in that sense. Right. However, working around the Beltway, men are being called to work ridiculous hours, be away from their families for a lot of travel, sales, all those kinds of things. How did you manage to spiritually lead your family and be away as much as you had to be away?
First of all, you got to have a good wife. No, you got to have a good wife, and you got to be on the same sheet of music with your wife. The second thing is, I mean, at the earliest possible point in their lives, you got to start building that base. I've got three grandsons that are, two of them are 9 and one of them are 8, and they've all been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's because their fathers realize the importance of stressing to them that you, on your own, you have to make the decision to accept Christ somewhere in your life. And they've all accepted Christ. Now, they're children. So they're gonna have periods of doubt. They're going to have periods where they're going to do things wrong and that type of thing. But building that base is so fundamentally important. And then ultimately, they're standing on their own, you know. But building that base, and we got to really be careful thinking that they can't understand. That's one of the mistakes that Christian parents make, as far as I'm concerned. Thinking your child is not mature enough or not old enough to understand the difference between heaven and hell. Oh, we don't want to talk about hell around them because it'll upset them. You better upset them now, you know, for them to realize that the wages of sin are death. So I think that's fundamentally the most important thing. During the most important and critical time in my life, yes, I had Stu Weber. He is my best friend. He's been there. He's 3 years older than me, but he is a guy that has... The most difficult times in my life, other than Mogadishu, have been since I was a general officer. And Stu Weber has been the man that has walked me, taken my hand, and walked me through the most difficult times in my life. Yes, sir.
Politically correct government these days, people who are forthright with their faith often catch a good deal of guff, mm-hmm. and open expression of it in something like your military units. Mm-hmm. May not be welcomed by some farther up the food chain. How did you deal with that besides prayer?
Well, some of you that have studied me at all know that I had to deal with it quite frequently. In fact, I was telling the pastor, it's not in the military, but I for 10 years I taught at Hampton-Sydney College. Taught leadership and ethics, probably the most popular class on campus. All men. But because of my attitude about men going in women's bathrooms, they fired me. And I just said, thank you very much. This has been a great 10 years, and I walked away from it because I'm at the age where it doesn't bother me the way it did when I was younger. People call me preacher and holy roller and all that. It doesn't bother me like that anymore. Because I say, amen, brother, preach it. You know, it is difficult, particularly for someone that is still on that climb up, to have the boldness. But I got to tell you, one of the things that I have the great joy of doing now is being with people in the military as well as other walks of life that have done just that. They've stood firm. And how many of you have ever heard of Chaplain Squires at Fort Bragg, North Carolina? You ever heard of Chaplain Squires? Here's a Southern Baptist chaplain that absolutely said, I will not compromise, do what you want to with me. And they were about to put him out of the army. They were going to court-martial him, but he stood his ground and he's been exonerated and he is now a hero within the chaplain's corps. So there is redemption.
But each person has to make that decision themselves, whether they're going to stand. And that's what I think the Bible tells us. Having done all, to stand. Okay, Pastor, back to you. I'll be out.
Okay.
Thank you, Sean. Yes, sir.
Okay, we'll get you out early this evening, but just one comment I wanted to make in closing. For the eight of you that raised your hand, and maybe there's another couple of you here who came with a friend who invited you to come out and hear General Boykin and some of his story. And of course, tonight he's elaborated as clearly as he can about what the good news of Jesus Christ is. But for those of you who raised your hand, you know, I know that you have other questions that are normal and natural that all of us here have asked. And so before you go home tonight, be sure and talk to the friend that brought you. Ask your question. Tell him you'd like to get together. You have some additional questions. Stop by and see Pastor Minner. Pastor Minner, stand up for a second in case the visitors don't know you. Pastor Minner, myself, Pastor Meyer, why don't you stand up quickly? We'll be glad to talk to you as well tonight for a little bit. We don't want you to walk out and wonder, what did I just do? And that sort of thing. So if you want to take a minute to talk to us before you go home, we'd love to do so. To the rest of you brothers, glad you came. We enjoyed having you. And be sure and stop by the desk to say goodbye to General Boykin and maybe buy one of his books.